So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Many of us will know those words, Genesis chapter 3, the plan of salvation. Indeed, verse 15 is what theologians would talk about as the proto-euangelion, the first glimpse, the first whisper of the promise. So notice what's happening there in verse 3. In verse 15 of chapter 3, the Lord is saying that the woman is going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to come along and crush the head of the serpent. It is God in that moment of wickedness and evil where humanity has rejected their creator, that the Lord tells evil, "Your rule and your reign will come to an end, and I will crush your head through the seed of the woman." But the ancient serpent, verse 9 of our passage, knows very early on, if he can take out the seed line, then he can prevent that saviour being born. And if he can take out the seed line and prevent the saviour being born, then he can prevent his own demise. It's much like the 1984 film, The Terminator. The Terminator is this cyborg assassin set back in time from the year 2029 to the year of 1984. And his task is to kill Sarah Connor. For in the film, we find out Sarah Connor will one day have a son, and her son will save mankind. So the Terminator is sent back in time to terminate Sarah's son. For if he can kill the son, there will be no saviour. And from that perspective, when we open up our Old Testaments, what do we see happening time and time again? One trying to take out the seed line. So think about it, Exodus chapter 1, and Pharaoh is presented not just as a bad guy, but an anti-God figure. One who repeatedly places himself in direct opposition to the redemptive plan of God to bring about the nation of Israel into the promised land where the Messiah might be born. But if you can take out the people before the Messiah is born, you can get rid of the seed line itself. And so Pharaoh orders Israelite boys to be thrown into the Nile. And so from that perspective, we see beyond the physical world of Pharaoh's decrees into the spiritual realm. It is in many ways a battle between the seed of the serpent, who is setting out to massacre the seed of the woman. Or think of 2 Chronicles. There, Athaliah is trying to destroy the house of Judah. It's a dark time in the nation's history. If the line of David is completely snuffed out, if there is no Davidic king, then what happened to the Davidic promises of a king who would come from David's line, who would reign forever? Do you see it beyond the physical world of Athaliah's actions? We see once again, it is an attempt from the seed of the serpent to set out to massacre the seed line of the woman. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, we read in our Bibles time and time again, the devil is hell-bent on destroying the seed line. And if he can't do that, you turn to Matthew chapter 2 and he will try and destroy the seed. And if he can't do that, then he will turn, verse 17 of our passage, his attention to the other offspring of the women. You and me. And so we're going to think about this passage. We're going to consider life under the gap from the perspective of the heavenly realms from two points of view. First of all, we will see the dragon versus Christ. And then secondly, we will see the dragon versus the church. And so firstly, the dragon versus Christ. In the sequel to The Terminator, we realize having failed to kill Sarah Connor, another cyborg is sent back in time to kill Sarah's son when he's just a boy, before he might save mankind. Verse 1 of our passage. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and with the moon unto her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Much of the symbolism, if you know the book of Revelation well, maybe that scares you indeed, the book of Revelation. But as we think about the book of Revelation, one of the greatest ways to learn much from Revelation is to know much of your Old Testament. Much of the symbolism in this book is not new, it's old. And so here, if you know your Bible as well, think about a time when we've seen symbolism containing stars and a moon and a sun. And I hope you think there of Genesis 37. Joseph the dreamer. Remember that moment he closed his eyes, he drew back the curtain, and in his dream he sees the sun and the moon and 11 stars are bowing down to him. And we know from the response of Joseph's brothers, they immediately get the meaning of the dream. There it's clear that the sun is Jacob, the moon is his mother Rachel, and the 11 stars are Joseph's brothers, with Joseph then being the 12th here. And so here are Jacob's 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, summing up the people of God. And so here in this chapter, in the very first verses, we have a picture of the people of God, the nation of Israel, from whom the Messiah will come from. It reminds us of Isaiah 66 verse 7, where the prophet Isaiah says the people of God, the nation of Israel, are going to give birth to a son. And so do you see that this woman speaks to us of the Virgin Mary in our passage, but it's more than just Mary. Here is a woman who is a sign of the people of God before the Messiah, who represents the nation of Israel, and after the Messiah, her offspring speak of the church. But then notice with me, into this delivery suite scene, something happens in our passage. Because we don't have a terminator, but verse 3, we have a dragon. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The story goes that Mr. Latimer was the new religious studies teacher at the local school. His first year, he was asked if he might organise the school's Christmas nativity. Now, of course, there were the last-minute costumes, the tea-towel dressing gown shepherds, because every first-century Middle Eastern shepherd wore one of them, the burger-crowned wise men. But then the parents, that Christmas nativity, looked confused, some horrified, as ushered onto the school nativity by Mr. Latimer was one little kid dressed as a dragon. Through the classic play with the shepherds and the wise men and cute baby Jesus, this dragon kept trying to take the baby from the manger and destroy it. After the show, there was much talk amongst the parents. About a week later, the head teacher of that school had received several complaints from those parents. Some even threatened to remove their child. And so the new religious studies teacher, Mr. Latimer, was called to a disciplinary panel. During the trial, he was then given his time to give his formal defence. Why did he bring a dragon into the Christmas nativity? And so very calmly, with his Bible in hand, he turned to Revelation chapter 12 and read verse 4. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so it might devour her child the moment he was born. The school governors were dumbfounded. It was the Christmas story after all, just the way they'd never heard it. You see, Revelation 12 speaks to us of Christmas, but it's more than just the Christmas message. It is a message of the war that is raged between Satan and God across time. For that is who this dragon is. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world away. And so what do we have in Revelation 12? We have this sign, this symbol of a cosmic battle the battle, in a sense, between the seed line of the woman and the seed line of the serpent. And so just like that, in Revelation 12, we go back once more to Genesis chapter 3. Or to Matthew chapter 2 and the little old town of Bethlehem, where Herod issues a decree to kill all the boys of Bethlehem. And Revelation 12, therefore, gives that a whole new meaning. Indeed, when you think about your Bible from the perspective of the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, then Cain killing Abel, Saul trying to take out David, Haman trying to kill off the Jews, are all given a whole new meaning. For what is taking place in those moments beyond the physical world, there are agents of the dragon circling, trying to kill off the line of the seed. For ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the ancient serpent has been wanting to crush the seed line so he might save his own head. Verse 5. She was about to give birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. If you have your Bible open, you'll see that maybe you've got a footnote reference there to Psalm 2. That passage that speaks of God's anointed one who would come and the nations will rage against it. And so here we have, in a single passage, even in a single verse, it covers the whole plan of redemptive history. It speaks of the birth of Jesus all the way through his resurrection, his ascension and his kingly reign. And here is the Christ who ascends until he returns to the earth. We see this woman is cared for 1,260 days. Which, if you know anything of the book of Revelation, was the same time chapter 11 talked about the faithful witness of the two witnesses of that passage. Speaking of the time between the ascension of Christ and his return. Verse 7 of our passage. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled down, and his angels with him. When we read through our New Testaments, there are a number of occasions that our New Testament links for us events taking place on earth as things taking place in heaven. A wonderful example is in Colossians chapter 2, at the moment of Christ's redemptive death upon the cross, as he willingly lays down his life, as he becomes the true Lamb who's sent to take away the sins of the world. At that very moment in the cosmic, in the heavenly realms, we read Paul say this: having cancelled the charge of the legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away by nailing it to a cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do you see what happens? The work of Jesus on the cross means that Satan, the ancient serpent, can no longer stand in the presence of God and list the reasons why you deserve condemnation, Christian. For on that day, Revelation 12 tells us he was hurled down. In fact, six times in our passage, we read the dragon was thrown down. That word in the original means bounced. Because of the work of the seed of the woman, the dragon got bounced out of heaven. And so in the days of the Old Testament, the dragon sought to bring or seek to stop his demise coming by trying to kill off the seed line. But he failed. And then, having failed to destroy the seed line, in the life of Christ, he tried to kill the seed. Matthew 2, for example. But then, having failed, he gets bounced out of heaven. And so now we read there is a dragon who is enraged. And so if he cannot kill the seed line and he cannot kill the seed, what does he do now? He turns his attention, verse 17, to the bride of Christ. And so we go from the dragon versus Christ to the dragon versus the church. I wonder, have you ever seen one of those moments with a snake charmer? You've maybe seen them, they're sitting there on the floor and they're playing an instrument called a pungi, and they somehow hypnotize the snake. Now, normally in those moments, they use cobras. And cobra has enough venom in its bite to kill 20 people with a single strike. Now, I always looked at those snake charmers and I either thought, you're either quite brave or you're quite stupid. But then I realized the truth. They're just quite shady. Because to prevent the snake from killing them before the performance, the snake charmers has taken that snake and ripped out its fangs. So now if they get bit by the snake, it will still draw blood, nice effect, but it's not going to kill them. What have we seen Colossians 2 telling us about the cross? That the devil is defeated in a decisive blow. That at the cross there is a very real sense in which the ancient serpent, the devil, has his fangs ripped out. But now he's still enraged, verse 17 tells us. And so because he's still enraged, he can still draw blood. But he cannot destroy the church. He can still rage, but it's tempered. Verse 17. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, about those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This morning we considered the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul there isn't just talking about a life that glorifies Christ. While of course he's talking about that, Paul is saying living a life, to live for Christ, is a life that is spent about making much of Christ. You see that in his own life. And we know that is so needed in our day, don't we? We are living in days of grace still. Revelation will tell us the eternal gospel is still being proclaimed. We are still to call the nations to repentance. But Revelation 12 is pulling the curtain back. It's telling us that in the days where the church seeks to call men and women and boys and girls to faith and repentance, there is a dragon. There is an enemy. Satan, who has declared a war on the church's mission. For he is hell-bent, literally, on dragging people to hell. And that's what makes the mission of the church so urgent. Because the phrase, sinners go to hell, is not just some old school fire and brimstone talk. But it's the sobering reality of the scriptures. But one of the primary ways the Bible tells us God wakes people up to the peril they're in, the eternal separation they're facing from God, is through the local church. For think about it, Christ is the hope of the world, but the way the world experiences Christ is often through the church. But the devil hates that. If he can't destroy the seed line and he can't destroy the seed, then he'll turn his attention upon the other offspring. If he can't stop Christ, he'll try and crush the message of Christ. He'll do whatever he can to silence the messengers. And so, friends, Revelation 12 tells us from the perspective of the heavenly realms, we're not just living in a gap. We're living in a war. Not against flesh and blood, but with the rulers and authorities of the cosmic realms. And we have an enemy who hates the church. You recently ran a holiday Bible club. You have an enemy who hates that. You have a Christian bookshop. You have an enemy who hates that. You have a church weekend away coming up this year. You have an enemy who hates that. You have missions and ministries that you support. You have an enemy who hates that. You pay a man to preach the gospel. You have an enemy who hates that. You see, Satan and his minions are hell-bent on crushing the church. They do not want you and your life to be a life that declares to live is Christ and to die is gain. He wants to stop the church. And so we must ask, what is his methods? What's his means? What's his ways? Well, Revelation in the rest of our passage gives us three ways Christ, or the dragon, rages against Christ's people. First of all, he rages his war through deceitfulness. Have a look at verse 9. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. The ancient serpent seeks to deceive people, to turn them away from God. And boy, he's been doing it a long time. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Do you see it? He wants you to question God. He wants you to think God is holding things back from you that only are going to fill you with joy and pleasure when he knows in the end they lead to death. And so from the Garden of Eden to 2025, the serpent in his deception tries to turn things upside down so that what is good and right and ultimately for the flourishing of humanity, he will turn, God is just holding things back from you. Oh, God really did not mean that when the Bible said that about sex or marriage or gender. Those things are so outdated. You do you. Or is Christ really the only way to the Father? Because let's be honest, your Muslim neighbours are a lot more loving than many Christians in your church. And what's scary about the days we're living in is that isn't just coming from outside the church, but within the church. God really wouldn't send people to hell. We all worship the same God anyway. Why don't we do a multi-faith service? And while many Bible-believing Christians sit in church, that ancient serpent whispers into your ear, it's a bank holiday weekend, what are you doing in there? These things are so irrelevant. It's what C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters said when Screwtape spoke to Wormwood. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. And so, friends, one of the things Revelation chapter 12 is trying to do is to wake us up. For you see, there is a reason why the church is mocked. There is a reason why Christians are called intolerant. There is a reason why the Bible is ever increasingly viewed by some as hate speech. Because you have an enemy who does not want the church to declare to live as Christ and to die as gain. So be awake. Be aware. He rages through deception. Secondly, he rages through accusations. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the authority and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. Satan can no longer stand in the throne room of God. He got bounced out, Revelation 12 says. But you might naturally think, well, what is Satan doing in the heavenly throne room in the first place? Well, remember what we read in the book of Job. What does the devil say? Job chapter 1, you have blessed the works of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. Do you see the accusation? God, Job only loves you because of the cushy life you've given him. Take those things away and he will curse you to your face. What do you see in the Old Testament book of Zechariah? Satan stands before the priest's side and do you hear the accusation? As he's covered there in his filthy rags, God, this guy's a joke. How can he be involved in the work of the holy temple when his own life and his own garments show that he's far from holy? And friends, just as the devil has been in the business of deception for a long time, so he's been in the business of accusations for a long time. He ever exists to accuse you and to get you to agree with the accusation he makes so that you become sleepy in your faith and sleepy in evangelism. So to live is Christ, to die is gain, dies out in your heart. And how might he do that? By whispering in your ear every day. How dare you talk to God in prayer when you just talk to your kids like that at bedtime? You're such a hypocrite. You really think you can teach in Sunday school? You really think you can teach young people? Show them the search history on your phone and they'll realise what a hypocrite you are. Of course you can't understand the Bible. Just leave that for Steve. Come sit down. Watch a bit of Netflix instead. Fine, go to church. But just don't get too involved. It will become restrictive on your weekends, and definitely don't think about baptism and membership. You've just got in from work. It's been a busy day. Don't worry. Sit down. It's only the prayer meeting. Do you see what's happening in those moments? Is the accuser and the deceiver of our brothers is whispering and calling out his satanic lullaby. So the church just lies down and goes to sleep. He rages through deception, through accusations. And verse 11 tells us he rages through the threat of death. They had triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. Often, friends, our faith in Jesus Christ just makes us the butt end of jokes. But for these early Christians, to be a believer in Jesus Christ was to put your life on the line. It was to remain poor. It was to be locked out of the economic systems. It was to be marginalized and misrepresented and ultimately even killed. But what has Christ done? Well, think of those wonderful words, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, and he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who live all of their lives held slavery by the fear of death. Do you see it? The dragon intimidates with the threat of death, but Jesus has disarmed him, so now death, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, is gain. And that's why we read these people did not love their lives so much as to shrink back from death. Friends, Revelation, one of its lessons is telling the church today that going into battle in the gap between the first coming and the second coming of Christ might cost you. And it might cost you big. Not just a couple of Facebook friends, not that promotion, not just the reputation you have, but for some, it might even cost you your life. But to live a life that declares to live is Christ and to die is gain will always turn out for your blessing. And how is that so? Because while the dragon intimidates with death, Jesus has disarmed him, so now he can make death gain. And brothers and sisters, when a local church gets that, when a local church lives like that, when a local church with its lips and its life says we are a community that live for Christ and if needs be will die for him, what an unstoppable force that local church becomes. Revelation is a letter calling and crying out to the church to wake up. And if you think about it, friends, if the devil can make the Western church right now sleepy, he's laughing. And how might he do it? Give the Western church a respite from persecution. Give them vast amounts of wealth. Throw in some iPhones, a bit of Deliveroo, and a bit of Netflix. Do you see it? The devil rages his war often by making the church apathetic, as though what God were doing in this world is no big deal. Brothers and sisters, revival is always the work of God. But we have to sometimes wonder, why is it in our world right now, where the places that the gospel is spreading most is not in the West? It's Iran, Algeria, it's Turkey, it's places where life is difficult. Because they're dialed into the fact that we're in a war. We have an enemy who deceives, who accuses, and who destroys. Whereas in the Western church, we're being lulled to sleep by a lot of TV and delivery. Revelation 12 says, you have an enemy. He is after you. Just like he was after the seed line, And just like he was after the seed. And so Revelation 12 says, as you live your life in the gap, as you seek to be a people and an individual who in your life declares to live is Christ and to die is gain, wake up to that reality. And as you do, by the grace of God, keep his commands, hold fast to Christ until the day he makes all things new.